But it's good to be back. We had a great vacation, and I do want to thank Steve, our WRBC State Shepherd, for coming and ministering to you guys last week. We did miss you, and I just, I go to other churches' worship services, and I know that some of them might be more polished, and some of them might go smoother, but it's just not the same as coming here and just worshiping God together as a church family. And so I praise God for Josh, for Vic, for Nona, for Amy, for Keenan, as they came and they just sang this morning, as they led us in worship. And the very idea of worship is coming into the presence of an all-powerful God, to come into his throne room and just stand in majestic awe of who he is. And what a great privilege that is. And all that is made possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon that cross. The fact that he willingly died on our behalf. You know, the subject I have for today is not necessarily a subject that you would think would be for the triumphal entry, because we kind of talked about the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago. But this today, I want to talk about the question of authority, and I am going to ask you to take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 11. You know, at the end of the day, verses 27 through 30, by the way, at the end of the day, Jesus placed himself under the authority of the Father. And I agree with Josh as far as why he sweated the drops of blood. I don't know if I agree with Josh or I agree with Daryl or maybe Josh. I don't know. Anyway, so I probably agree with both to a degree. For the very first time in his entire existence, and we know Jesus is eternal, right? He has no beginning, he has no end. So the very first time in his entire existence, as he hung on that cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would be the first time in history that Jesus the Son would ever feel absence from God the Father. Do you know that is the very definition of hell? Right? What makes hell so painful? The fire that burns forever, the worm that is never satisfied, or is it the chosen absence of God? That God chooses not to be present there. In my personal opinion, although theologically I might be able to prove it in a black and white situation, I really think it is the total absence of the presence of God. And I think Jesus felt that on that cross. And he knew he was going to feel that. What a sacrifice. And I don't think we quite get it. What he placed himself under so that we could have eternal life. So that we could be saved from the wrath of God. Why did he do that? Because he placed himself under the authority of the Father. We as humans really struggle with authority. We do. We have this saying, right? Who made you boss? Or who made you king? And we usually say that growing up, right? Especially to our siblings. I am the youngest of seven, all right? That means I have six older brothers and sisters. I have six other people in my life that thought they ought to be my parents other than just my parents. At least that's my point of view of it. Their point of view of it is that I was spoiled and they had to correct the deficiencies of my parents with me. Nonetheless, and I was. I used to look at him all the time and said, who made you boss? The problem is that heart attitude, that point of view is not left in childhood. We actually carry that with us, whether we verbalize it or not. And when we are placed in situations where we think somebody's trying to exert authority over us that should have no authority over us, we might come out and say it, or we definitely think it, who made you boss? Who made you king? Who made you God? And we struggle with the idea of authority. It is interesting. Sometimes when I use statements like that, I try to figure out where did it originate from? Who's the person that said these words? I could not find the originator of this saying. I don't even know how long it's been around. Maybe it goes all the way back to the days of Cain and Abel. I don't know. As one brother struggled with the other brother. Well, one brother didn't struggle at all, but the other brother definitely struggled with his brother, hence he killed him. Or maybe it's that old saying, in my brother's keeper. Nonetheless, we struggle with authority. How much so? I cannot think of a better example of humanity struggling with authority or God's authority than the concept of evolution. The concept of evolution, understand, was not initially a challenge to God's authority. Initially, the concept of evolution was trying to figure out why there was such diversity in creation. And there is. You know, when we look around even at one another, we're a lot different. I mean, there's a lot of similarities, but we're all different. How many millions of billions of human beings have there been? And yet, if you're looking at twins, unless they're paternal twins, they're identical twins, we're all different. We all look for different. How come there's no repeats? Now, you get some things that are similar. Many people say, my son looks like me. Actually, he looks nothing like me. He's actually much better looking, aren't you? Yes, he is. So, anyway, nonetheless, at first, the idea of evolution was to figure out how can there be so much diversity? And then all of a sudden, it became a tool in which to challenge the authority of God. How does it challenge the authority of God? Because if evolution is true, you no longer need God. And if I can prove that evolution is true, then I can prove that then this creator God should no longer have any type of authority over me whatsoever. I should be free to choose what I want to do whenever I want to do it. Now, there's some huge pitfalls in that as well. Nonetheless, in the very heart of human nature overall, painting with a broad brush, we struggle with authority. And it amazes me how complex humanity has to make things in order to fight against the clear authority of God. And when I read Mark chapter 11, that's exactly what I saw. The complexity that humans try to use in order to prove that God's authority at the end of the day can't be true. Or is there a way for us to wiggle out of it? Well, let's pray and see what we can learn from Mark 11 this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way that you work in our life. I just pray for your guidance and direction right now as we get into the Gospel of Mark. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand it and then apply your word to our life, which is its purpose, that we may be more like your son and honor you in all that we do. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just to bring you back up to speed, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Remember, it wasn't restoration because in 7 days or in 5 days, the temple will become irrelevant because Jesus Christ will have died on that cross of Calvary and the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies would be torn from top to bottom. So the temple is on the precipice of becoming irrelevant. Nonetheless, Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He kicks out the money changers. He kicks out the merchants. He kicks out even people that were buying. He doesn't allow people to cut through the temple area as a shortcut to get to the market. We talked about all that. And now this is the next event that occurs. Jesus comes back, and he's about to teach. And I realize we talked about the fig tree as well. But to catch up, you can all read it there in black and white or black and red, depending on what kind of Bible you have. But nonetheless, this is the next event that occurs, where the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, come and challenge him. I call it this, human perceived authority on display. You also can read about this in Matthew 21 and also Luke 20. But it says in verse 18 there, verse 28, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" Well, who's asking that question? And then they came to him, verse 27, into Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they're asking him, "By what authority are you doing this?" Now, why would they do that? Well, because Jesus is now on their turf. He's now on their turf. What is he doing? He's teaching. He's probably, more than likely, in the court of the Gentiles. And as he teaches in the court of the Gentiles, this is their opportunity. This is their turf. The chief priests, plural, should have been singular, but it was plural. This is the highest office in the Jewish culture. The chief priest was the go-between Israel and God, the people and God. His concern, his chief concern, if you go study out the chief priest, his chief concern should be for the purity of the people and the glory of God. Matter of fact, part of the chief priest's clothing, so when he would get into all of his garb, especially as we're getting closer to the Passover, one of the pieces of clothing he would put on is he would put on a turban, and on that turban they would put a gold band, and it would be tied in the back with this blue band or blue thread, and on it exclaimed these words, "Holiness to the Lord." It's from Exodus 28. Holiness to the Lord. This was really what the chief priest was supposed to be about. Unfortunately, at this point in time, it has become a political office appointed by Roman authorities and the previous high priest who still wanted power. This is the highest religious, highest authority that the Jews recognize. Except for God. Scribes. They were the individuals with the awesome responsibility or duty of preserving God's word. These individuals were amazing. They would painstakingly, and I mean painstakingly, copy scripture. I mean, they would look at a previous copy, they would write it out, they would count the numbers on this line, they would count the letters on this line, count the letters on this line to make sure they perfectly matched. High rate of accuracy. These men would do that dutifully. I mean, this was their life. This is what they did. Their job was the preservation of the Word of God. And at this point in time in history, they became known as teachers of the law. But unfortunately, they also then incorporated their points of view in that which they taught. By the way, that's not unique. We can do that too. We've got to be very careful to try not to. You then had the elders. The elders, some different translations use some different words, but the elders are the leaders of the people, usually of the tribes, At this point in time, the tribes have become somewhat diluted because they're all living in a small geographic area. These men were to be examples to their people. These men actually were called perhaps to be judges at some points in time, right? So they would sit in the city gates. Go read the Old Testament view of the elders. And they would sit in the city gates. And they were men of wisdom. Men that would make sure that when I bought this land or you bought this land, and we see this in scripture and the moving, removing of a sandal and so forth and so on, they would witness what would occur. These were to be trustworthy men. And at this point in time, in Jewish culture and Jewish history, their major concern was how can I stay in power? As a matter of fact, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders would often vie for power between the three groups. That is, unless they have one common enemy. And that one common enemy that they now all have is Jesus, the Nazarene, the one who is claiming to be the Son of God. And now, as we would say, he is in their house. And this now gives them the opportunity to quiet, to question him and ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Because, by the way, in order to teach in the court of the Gentiles, you had to be credentialed. You had to be approved by them. What they're attempting to do is they're attempting to get Jesus under their authority. What they're attempting to do is to display to the crowd, you shouldn't be listening to this guy because he has no authority. Therefore, again, verse 28, and he said to them, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Because we most certainly didn't. So how do you even have a right to stand there? And they're trying, obviously, to yet again trap him. Because if he claimed to do it under his own authority, they would declare him a fanatic. If he claimed to do it under God's authority, they would claim that he's a heretic and they had blasphemed the name of God. And that would give them the ability then to move the people in order to stand against him. And by the way, if he answered them, they would use it as an opportunity to declare to the people, see, he is under our authority. Because he answered our questions. In their minds, they have now put Jesus in a no-win situation. No matter what way he answered, they believed they were going to be able to sway the people to get them to condemn him. They are trying to wield their perceived authority. And that's the way they're approaching Jesus. They're not approaching Jesus in humility. They're not approaching Jesus in an actual question, who are you? They're trying to entrap him yet again, which is what they do over and over and over again. At least they're true to form. At least they are who they are. And they're trying to entrap him because they want him dead. Why do they want him dead? Because of what he'd already done earlier in the chapter, right? And the chief priests and the scribes in verse 18 heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished by his teaching. They wanted him dead. And they are trying to figure out a way to do it. It's interesting, when we get to this point, we figure out that Jesus actually did it for them. And he will later on in his trial. They tried so hard to condemn him, and then he did it himself. Why? Because he knew the purpose and he knew the plan to what was going to happen and what needed to happen. Next, then, you see Jesus' response. You see the authority of God. You see the authority that Jesus then wields. But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is skillfully and calmly actually using one of their own rhetoric or rhetorical devices. You've asked me a question. Now I'm going to turn around and I'm going to ask you a question. And this was actually very customary on how a rabbi or a teacher would teach his students. The students would ask their teacher a question, and the teacher would skillfully ask them a question in return in order to teach the students through these questions. I actually don't know what that's called. I just know that I would love to be able to have the ability to do it someday. And I know a couple of people that can. And they so skillfully use their questions to actually teach their students the answers, but they never give them the answers, but they ask questions in such a way that they get their students to the answer. And that's amazing to me. And that is what Jesus, I think, is doing to them. That Jesus is giving them this opportunity. Yet again, he is giving them an opportunity to humble themselves to his authority and then to enjoy the benefits of humbling themselves, right? The recognition of the Messiah, which is a display of the faithfulness of their God. And he's giving them yet that one more opportunity. And what he asked them isn't really that complex. Because in verse 30, he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. I actually like the way the New Living Translation puts it, because it puts it this way. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me, with an explanation point. He's actually commanding them. You need to answer. And he is displaying his authority in the way that he does that. And he's given them only two choices. Either it's by God's authority or it's by human's authority. Which is it? You know, when humanity is confronted with two choices, we always try to make a third way. And the complexity of that third way always amazes me. And you're going to see that in a moment. But Jesus is asking him, John the baptizer, the one who was baptized at the Jordan River, who was doing it in a public way, the one whom you sent, by the way, priests, the Levites, to ask him who he was. Right? Because they thought, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? You see this in John chapter 1. They're well aware of who John is. They're well aware of his ministry. They're well aware of the impact of his ministry. Because they sent people out thinking, is he it? And so does his authority come from heaven? That's a reference to God. Did it come from God or did it come by humans? Because you guys even recognized that his ministry was unique. Because you're talking 430 odd some years of silence before John the baptizer came on the scene. There was no prophet. They hadn't heard audibly from God during that period of time. Yes, they had the scriptures as we do. Not like we do, I'm sorry. They had the Old Testament scriptures. But as far as a prophet or one proclaiming to be a true prophet, they hadn't seen a true prophet in over 400 years. So maybe was John it? So there was some type of recognition that, his ministry's a little different. And then Jesus publicly, quite frankly, with that little two words, answer me, puts them publicly under his authority. Answer me. I've done that to my children. Actually, what I say is you will answer me. Because I have the authority as their father to do that. And they are accountable to him, right? Because at the end of the day, they are his chief priests. They are his scribes. They are his elders of his people. Israel is the chosen people of God. Chief priest is not a man-made position. It was ordained by God. Scribes did not copy some human book. They were copying the word of God, and they were gifted to do that by God. These elders were put in positions that they were put in, not by just chance. Because if you go read the word of God, by the hand of God, they are accountable to him, as all humanity is. And all of creation is accountable to him and is under his authority. And so he's asked them a very simple question. I will answer you if you answer me. John the Baptizer, basically, was his ministry from God or was a human? Which is it? This is their answer. This is the complexity, a complex box, I call it, of human authority. Amazing. And they reason among themselves. Whenever you have a group of human beings that actually need to come together and reason among themselves about a question, usually the answer is pretty complex. Especially when you get a bunch of theologians in a room. Nothing against theologians. Technically, we're all called to be them. We're all called to be students of the Word of God. But it always amazes me when you get a group of theologians in a room how complex the answer is. I was reading an article this week about Calvinism versus Arminianism. And if you don't know what those isms are, great. Keep it that way. I love the author's conclusion. The author's conclusion is this: they're probably both wrong and they're probably both right. The answer is probably somewhere in the middle. And they make salvation so complex. How does someone get saved? I have no clue. That is God's business. All I know is this: is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no complexity there. It's just straightforward and it's truthful. But when you get humans involved, the simple become complex. And these priests, these scribes, these elders begin to reason among themselves. And they talk to themselves and say, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? By the way, have you ever had a discussion with yourself? Well, I go they this person, then this is how they're going to respond. By the way, do you know? I mean, do you really know how somebody might respond? Now, I've been married for 30-odd some years now, and I can take a good guess about how my wife is going to respond, but it is at best, a really good guess. Because I'm not her, and I cannot read her mind. Well, most of the time I can't. There are some looks where I can read her mind, but nonetheless, they have no idea. But this is what humans do. And so if we say this, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they're in between. They're now stuck. Because they can't figure out, what do we say? If we say from heaven, then we have to get to that place where we believe what John said was true. Well, what did John say? Well, remember, they came to question him. And then the next day in John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So if we say it was from heaven, that means he is a true prophet, which means he can only speak to truth, which means then we have to accept Jesus as Savior or the Messiah. Can't do that. Can't go down that road. That's not a true option. Why? You know something? I really don't know other than most human beings do that. And we probably could answer that question. I think it's very individualistic of why we determine in our hearts and in our minds to challenge the authority of God. I get it, the underlying thing is that all of humanity is fallen, but I really do think it's individualistic in the why we determine to fight against that authority. Why do I say that? Because our relationship with God is on an individual level. It's not on a corporate level. It's not on a national level, right? It's on an individual level, which is why coming here this morning, I am extremely glad you are here. Don't get me wrong. This doesn't save you. Okay? Going through a sacramental system, being baptized, going through confirmation, going through your first communion, then going through all these other 7 or 8 steps, I can't remember all of them, they don't save you. That's officiated through a religious system. It's an individual, one-on-one, individual, personal relationship. And so the challenging with God's authority is a one-on-one personal thing. Each one of those men have their own reason for challenging Jesus. Now, they may get up into group think, don't get me wrong. But each one of them are there for their own accord or for their own reasons. And they are challenging him. And so we can't say that John's ministry was from heaven, because if we do that, then that leads us to the logical conclusion that he is the Messiah. But if we say it was from humans, well, then they fear the people who outnumber them greatly. And if we go down that route, then they will lose their public base of support and really their power base. So we can't say it was just simply humans. They are actually being controlled, not by the truth in that aspect, I think, but by their environment, right? Those who are around them. They want to maintain their position or their appearance of authority. And if you have no people that will follow you, whether you understand this or not, you have no authority, perceived or otherwise. And so we can't say the people, or can't we say human, because the people turn against us. Therefore, verse 33. So they answered Jesus and said to him, "We don't know." We don't know. Really? That's your answer? You don't know? They determined in their hearts the best thing to do here was not to answer him. Was not to answer him. Because they didn't like the answer. They didn't like the options. Now, for me, that is not an unusual answer. Right? It's what I call a non-answer. Right? This is a non-answer. I don't know. And I say it's not unusual for me because, again, I've been married for 30-some-odd years, and the amount of times I answered my wife with this question, "I don't know," is a lot. Why? Because I don't want the options that are in front of me. Because if I answered this way, this could happen. If I answered this way, this could happen. So I'm just going to take the middle ground, right, and say, I don't know. Because it's a non-answer. It's a non-committal. But by doing that, you are committing. In their case, they are committing to stand against the authority of Jesus. Be very careful. Humanity does this all the time. Well, at the end of the day, I don't know who Jesus is. There is a problem with that answer. One day you will. You will. How do I know that? Because Scripture says every head will bow, every knee will bend. You will know who Jesus is, and there will be no question at that time. And by saying, I don't know, we're just trying to skirt the issue. We do that with our lives as well. Well, why do you do this? Well, I don't know. By giving that answer, what you're saying is, I really don't want to deal with it. I really don't want to change it. Yeah, I know it needs to be changed. See, that was my wife and I problem. My wife would show character traits in my life that need to be changed, and my response would be, I don't know why I do that. Why? Because I then if I said I did know, then I would have to address it. And if I have to address it, that would take work. And by the way, that would be the truth. Where if I said, I don't know, maybe I can push it down the road a little further. Do you know what I have found? Now, this is from experience. It doesn't work well. It's always worse when I don't deal with something that I know I need to deal with in the here and now. And just deal with the truth that's before me. They're refusing to. And unfortunately, it might not end up well for their lives. Do I know that for a fact? Nope. I don't know what happens to these chief priests, these scribes, or these elders. Could they come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior later? They might have. I honestly don't know. We make the assumption that they don't. Okay, that's a dangerous assumption too. The honest answer is, in this case, I don't know. They might have. They might have come to know Christ as their Savior. They may not have. At this point in time, though, they are trying to push it down the road. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Because you don't know what tomorrow might bring. I just was reading a news article yesterday morning. It's a sports article, granted. Popped up on my phone. You all know that my favorite team is the Pittsburgh Steelers. Right? So a bunch of Pittsburgh Steelers went down to Florida to meet with the new quarterback. Their third string quarterback decided to, for whatever reason, cross a highway. He got hit by a dump truck. He died, 24 years old. 24 years old. No idea, right? He was down in Florida. They were doing football stuff. Why he, again, don't know why he chose to cross through a highway, hit by a dump truck. His life is now over on this side of eternity. Did he know Jesus? Does he not know Jesus? I don't know. I'm not making any assumptions either way. I don't know. But the same thing could be true of you and I. We don't know. I doubt it. When he crossed that highway, I think, again, there could be other circumstances that haven't come to light yet. I don't think he was thinking, I crossed this highway, I'm going to die. 24-year-olds, whether they're millionaires because they've played football, is the same as any other 24-year-old. And if you think about back to 24, if you're not there yet, sorry, you still don't think straight. And if you think back to then, you didn't think straight back then either. And you probably thought, I can make it. And he didn't. The result was his death. When we say you're not guaranteed tomorrow, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And our world shows that examples to us over and over and over and over and over and over again. Real time, real life examples. That's nothing speaking about the people who are dying daily in Ukraine or any place else in the world. But the fact of the matter is, pushing that decision about Jesus down the road, at the end of the day, might not serve you well. because you don't know what a day will bring. Jesus then turns to him and he says to them, all right, you don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What a missed golden opportunity on their part. Now, he will tell them, by the way, chapter 12 is a parable. And in that parable, he is showing them their refusal to humble themselves and to understand forgiveness of sin. So he does answer them, and he answers them in a way that they don't like. But these men, these chief priests, these elders, these scribes, just missed a golden opportunity to be able to understand and to choose and to see the faithfulness of God by providing their Messiah, who just a few days earlier had ridden into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy. And they tried to make it stop. What a sad situation. But at the end of the day, it's not just that we read this so we have some type of knowledge. At the end of the day, we read this and we think, okay, how does this apply to our life? And I only had two simple take-it-home things. Number one is this: when we cling to human authority over our lives become a complex mess. And they do. When all we look is at human answers to everything in our life, it becomes a complex mess. From a theological point of view, the best example I can give you, and it's not just because I read that article this week, but really is the doctrine of salvation. We have made it so complex. We have made it so black and white. And what I mean by that is, can you give me a date and time? Because if you can't give me a date and time, that... Hey, look, at this moment right now, who are you trusting in? Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you died right now, do you know that you will spend all of eternity with Him? It's a simple question. And by the way, it's yes or no. Either yes, you will, or no, you don't. No, you won't. It's a straightforward, simple question. Anything else makes it too complex. It's black and white in that way. It's not about time, date, whatever. It's about, do you know? Do you know? Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you asked Him to save you? It's just that simple. It's that simple. It's not complex. When humans become involved, it becomes a complex mess that includes our lives. Right? I could ask a question. How many people like drama? Most of us say we hate drama, but we cause drama. Why? Because we're human beings and we make things a complex mess. Well, relationships are actually pretty easy. Your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean what you say. And you do it in love. We make it so much more complex. Because we try to operate under human authority. If you don't believe me, again, look at our world. It's a complex mess right now. And by the way, it has been since the fall of man. Nothing's new under the sun. It's been a complex mess for a long time. And the other statement is this: when we humble ourselves to God's authority, there is peace and joy. I'm careful in the way that I say that in this way. It does not mean things will always go the way you want them to go. It does not mean that you will have no hardships in your life. But what it does mean is when those hardships come, you will know the peace of God that passes all understanding, and you will know His joy. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength, according to Scripture. Again, I'm not going to paint a Pollyannic point of view that means everything is smooth, everything is great, right? There's a song that's trying to pop into my head, but it's not quite wedging its way in there, right? Everything is awesome. It's a Lego song, isn't it? Thank you, my children. But anyway, you know, when it's cool, when you're part of it. Never mind. Anyway, so it doesn't mean everything's going to be okay. All right? You still live in a fallen world. But when you humble yourself to his authority, things do become a lot clearer. And you have this peace and this joy that passes all understanding. You really do. And it's an opportunity that is given to all of us if we so choose to be under his authority. At the end of the day, that's the choice that Jesus made. He went to the cross to bring glory to the Father. He humbled himself, right, to the point of dying on a cross underneath the authority of the Father so that he could purchase us back from the penalty of sin, from the influence of sin, so that we are now free. I'm actually going to change our verse of the month. It's probably going to be verse of the quarter. I want to go to an Old Testament verse. It's actually from the book of Ezra. Ezra 8:21. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast, and there was a river at Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us, for our little ones and all our possessions." That's humbling yourself under the authority of God. Why did I pick this verse? Because number one, right, I picked the first verse of the year because A, we need to be loving one another as we love God. And as God loves us. And then B, the second verse, if we want to be a successful church, please understand what I mean by the word successful. I'm not talking 50, 60, 70, 80 people, 100, 120. We're not talking numbers here. A successful church is one that humbles itself, seeks God, and follows him. That's a successful church. Whether it be three, we'll go down to two because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Whether it's 1,000, are we humbly recognizing God's authority and seeking him first and foremost in all that we do? That will make us a successful church to the praise and to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you for the way that you work in our life. I thank you for the opportunity you give us to study your word. Father, I thank you for your word because the power really is there. The power is your word. And so use your word in our life to humble us, that we may place ourselves under your authority, that we may not fight against it, that we may grow and be who it is that you desire us to be, to the praise and to the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to